Let's remind ourselves where we are. We are just coming to the end of Act 1. Act 1 begins with the promise to Abraham and 12 steps to build a great nation. Act 1, Scene 2 is not a happy time. The nation splits, the Assyrians come and carry off the nation of Israel, and then Babylonia comes, destroys the temple in Jerusalem, and the people are in exile in the diaspora. It's a little nicer in Scene 3 because there we see Ezra and Nehemiah coming back and rebuilding the house of God and rebuilding the city wall. And we see Esther up in among the Gentile nations, God providentially working through her. And we're coming to step 4 of Scene 3. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the coming of the Messiah. Now, we're working on what God is doing. We still have coming Act 2 and Act 3 of what God is doing, although they're much briefer than our long look at Act 1. It goes from Genesis 12 to John 21. And then we have what God is saying. We'll go back through the Scriptures a second time to pay particular attention to what God is saying and how He's saying it. But here we are at the end of Act 1. It's Scene 3, and it's Step 4. And it's the coming of the Messiah. And the question is, how come we're ignoring the break between the Old and New Testament? I mean, you're going to divide your Bible in two. The Old Testament and the New Testament. What we're doing it is, we're going to divide Genesis up through John 21, and then Acts chapter 1 to the rest. And it doesn't seem to make sense, but I'll try to build a case for it. First of all, there are no great changes in Israel or in Jewish culture between the time that they've returned from the exile and the time that Jesus dies on the cross. By that I mean, Palestine is in the same condition. The Jews are a colony. They're still there, but they're still not a kingdom. They don't have a king. There is a difference. Rather than being a colony under the Persians, they're now a colony under the Romans, but they're still a colony. But very particularly, the Jewish system was still in effect at the time of Christ. There was a temple in Jerusalem. Ezra's temple had been rebuilt again by Herod the Great. Sacrifices were being made on the altar. And in the mind of the Jews, salvation and forgiveness was only obtainable in Jerusalem. Jesus went to the temple. There was no indwelling glory. That's the same as it was when we closed the Old Testament. The glory had not come back to the temple. There were the law, the scribes, the priests. Synagogues were in operation. They had apparently come back from captivity and become a common factor of life in Palestine as well as throughout the diaspora. There was no cross at this time. I mean, not until we get to the end of this particular step. There's no church. Church is barely mentioned. There are only Jews. There is no indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ was living not so much at the beginning of the New Age, but at the end of the Old Age, or what we call Act Chapter 1. The period described in the Gospels is a culmination of the nation as a redemptive channel. God is working through the nation to bring the Messiah to the cross. And we're coming not to the beginning of something new. That's going to come after the cross. But a culmination, a completion of what began in Genesis chapter 12. Galatians 4, for example, says, "When the time had fully come," the fullness of time, not the beginning, not at the beginning of this new period, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of Son. He came under law, that is, under the Jewish religious system that had originated under Moses. Hebrews chapter 1, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days," we think of last days as something yet to come, don't we? But the writer to the Hebrews is saying in these last days, and the term last days is eschatos, it's where we get the word eschatology from. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. 1 Peter 1. But we've been cleansed with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these eschato, in these last times, or very literally, he was revealed at the end of the times for your sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's talking about what's happened in the Old Testament. He gives them a litany of all the different adventures and misadventures of Israel, particularly when they're in the wilderness. And then he says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That's a graphic description. And then he says about them, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. There's another passage in Hebrews chapter 9 that speaks about this as being the consummation of the ages when Jesus Christ comes to die on the cross. Then thirdly, there is the use of a Greek word, plero, all the way through. Most of you folks have had hermeneutics, I hope, and so I've put down the Strong's number system, 4137. That Hebrew word means to be complete or fulfilled, to bring it to a culmination. Colossians 2:10, we are complete, plero, in Christ. And the word is often used in reference to Jesus and to his ministry as completing, as fulfilling the things that were begun in the Old Testament. So in Matthew's gospel alone, look at all those references that using plero. So it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets as Jesus fulfills one after another the Old Testament things. Then, you know, the last chapters of the books of the Old Testament and the first chapter of the New Testament links Jesus directly to Abraham and David, and there's not a great change. We don't always say, all right, this is a New Testament. At the end of the Old Testament historical books, we have all those people in the diaspora, and we have the nation back as a colony. And in the prophets, Malachi, well, at the end of the Old Testament, his mind is on the coming of the Messiah. And he writes in Malachi chapter 3 that the Lord is saying, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. That's the Messiah. And again in chapter 5, he says, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so on Malachi's mind was this culmination, the coming of the Messiah. And so the New Testament opens on the same theme. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fulfillment, the culmination of this. Then, you know, we use an outline for this course just to help us follow the unity and the progress that's involved in it. And we call Act 1, you remember? Act 1, well, how could you forget it by this point? And then we have three scenes, scene 1, scene 2, scene 3. Now, we know that we have put an arbitrary framework. The Bible doesn't use acts and scenes. We have taken an arbitrary framework to help us follow things. Those 12 steps in scene 1 could be 10 steps, 11 steps, 11 for the 11 that went up to heaven, you know, or whatever. But we broke it into 12, and it made us able to follow particularly progress. But the idea of three scenes just didn't pop into our head. We didn't just say, well, let's just organize it this way. That wasn't entirely arbitrary. The organization of Act 1 actually came from Matthew chapter 1. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, that there were these generations from Abraham to David. That's scene 1. You see that in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Matthew. And then in verses 7 through 11, it says there were 14 generations from Solomon to the exile to Babylon. So the first scene, chapter 2, verse 6, from Abraham to David and Solomon, It's interesting that he puts David and Solomon together and then names Solomon again, because you see, remember, we had that break at the end of 1 Kings chapter 10. That Solomon, a great kingdom, Solomon also the beginning of the split, because it was his sin that started that whole thing rolling. So from Abraham to David and Solomon is scene 1, verses 7 to 11 in Matthew 1. From Solomon to the exile to Babylon, oh yeah, that's step 2, scene 2. And then from after the exile, the Matthew actually says, from after the exile to Jesus, who is called the Christ. You see, Jesus is in that third section, what we call scene 3. Now, you can study that, and then if you can write me and tell me all the reasons you don't think that's legitimate, but we're going to get on. We have a little graphic overview of scene 3, and we have step 1, Ezra rebuilding the temple and the altar. Step 2, Nehemiah building the wall. Step 3, Esther out there in the Gentile world. And those Gentiles flow from the Persian to the Greek to the Roman kingdoms. I mean, most of them are living in the same place, although there's evidence that the Jews kept going further and further afield from Babylon with the growth of these empires. So we have the Jewish presence in the Gentile land. And then step 4, Jesus Christ is born. Our graphic shows that line of Christ's birth. And then it's got little straggly line, you'll notice. That's to represent very simply his life. We'll talk more about that in just a couple moments. Then, of course, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. Peter's summary of the coming of Jesus from Acts 2 is so lovely. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What a beautiful and lovely summary. Probably around 50 words, wouldn't you say? A beautiful and lovely summary of the whole life and ministry of Christ, with the emphasis on his death. Now, we need to acknowledge that there's often an inseparable connection as we go through the scripture between what God is saying and what God is doing. You've recognized that there are times that, is this what God is doing or saying, or both? And that's particularly true with Jesus, of course. It is sometimes his teaching is what he's doing, but what he taught is what he's saying. And the book of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many, many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And I recognize, of course, that God speaks to us in what Jesus is doing. So, but we in this course have adopted a terminology. We call what Christ did the facts of the gospel. By the facts of the gospel, we mean the history, the events. Let me give you a little rundown. The facts of the gospel: his birth, his going into the ministry, his teaching, miracles, casting out demons, his daily life, his traveling from place to place, going to weddings, eating meals with people, discipling the 12, that's a very important part of what he did. And then his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, the facts of the gospel. And what Christ said we call doctrine, that is the teaching, what he taught, what it is that he told us. Now, Christ's coming is so significant that the Bible provides a four-dimensional view of it. You've heard of stereo. Stereophonic means that you have two different sounds coming to you. Quadraphonic, four sounds coming from different ways. Well, this is not phonic. This is stereo optic. So what we have is a quadra optic system. That is that we can see four different views of the life of Jesus. Sometimes I explain this to kids, and you know, if you can explain something to children so that they can understand it, you got a 50-50 chance of getting adults to understand it. So I'll try it with you. I tell people that you realize that the two ears you have don't hear the same thing because they're located in different places, and so they hear two different sounds. People say, "Oh, come on." Well, yeah, well, I tell them, look at the eyes, and I say, you know, your two eyes don't see the same thing. And you can tell that by closing one eye and then closing that eye and opening the other and going back and forth, and it looks like my finger is moving back and forth. No, it's not. What is my two eyes are seeing two different things because they see slightly different angles. And the brain, what a marvelous instrument, puts them together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four different views, I think with different purposes. We'll get into that later when we talk about what God is saying and we look closely at the gospel. But four different men who saw things from a different standpoint, their own personal situation, their location, who they were with, what they noticed, and also what it is that they particularly wanted to get across. So one of the writers mentions these group of blind men outside of Jericho. Another of the writers just doesn't tell you about the group, focuses in on one of them. So we have a quadra-optic view of Jesus. But the quadra-optic view of Jesus, both in what's taught, what we're told about Jesus, and what he did, centers on the greatest, most wonderful thing that God has ever done. Please recognize that while there's wonderful teaching in the Gospels, Jesus was a great teacher. And when we come back again, we'll look at what God was saying through Jesus' teaching. But the main reason he came was not to teach. It was not to heal. In fact, he avoided opportunities to do a lot more healing, although I don't think he ever turned anyone down. It wasn't to cast out demons. That was certainly a sideline. He came, I think, with two major purposes. One was to train the disciples, but to train the disciples because he was coming to die on the cross. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He said, the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the main thing that Jesus came to do was to die on the cross. And that was the greatest, most wonderful thing that God has ever done. May it never be, Paul said, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because without the cross, there is no redemption. And without redemption, there is no remedy for sin. Sin that we saw way back in the prologue, and it's been reiterated to us through the scripture, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, and your sins have separated between you and your God. The great redemptive work took place on the cross. I'd like to at least mention that there's a mysterious element here, because while it took place in the cross, it seemed that the crucifixion also took place in heaven. It was a reality in the mind of God that it was worked out on earth in the events of earth. Well, we won't take time to develop that, but those words in Hebrews chapter 9, what happened at the consummation of the ages with Christ's coming, and the fact that there is a tabernacle in heaven and sacrifices in heaven, and that the great sacrifice was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and it was worked out in history, is a fascinating idea. It's also a fascinating idea that the most terrible sin, the worst crime that human beings ever committed, resulted in the greatest blessing the world has ever known. Taking the Son of God, this Jesus, this Jesus you have crucified. With the help of evil men, you nailed him to a cross. The greatest crime, taking the Son of God and nailing him to a cross. Turns out Well, the greatest blessing the world has ever known, because it's in the through the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are cleansed. He became sin for us. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So greatest sin, greatest blessing. That reminds me, Abraham and the promise. Yeah, blessing. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you and your seed, I am going to bless all the families of earth, all the people of earth. Through you and your seed, the word seed is singular there. Through your seed, through you and your seed, Jesus, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. Wow, this is marvelous. You see, the nation, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, is a redemptive channel to bring Christ to the cross. Boy, does that help me to understand steps 1, 2, and 3 of scene 3. Yeah, they came back, the remnant came back and rebuilt the temple and the altar and rebuilt the wall, because it was there in that place, fulfilling all the Old Testament history, the Old Testament ceremonial law, the sacrifices, that Jesus was going to die on the cross on Passover, and that the Holy Spirit would come down and bless people in Pentecost. So it had to be, there still had to be something there. But the majority are out in the Gentile world waiting to take that wonderful blessing that comes through the death of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And it's, remember, through you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God has taken the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, to prepare for that. So there was good reason for there to be a Jerusalem and an Israel, and it's there in the temple, and a good reason for those multitudes out in the nations. But what is specifically the blessing? Well, there's two passages we want to look at carefully. Acts chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3. And you ought to be able to turn to these and say, I will show you that the blessing promised Abraham has to do with what Christ did on the cross. You ought to be able to do that. Acts chapter 3. This is how God fulfilled, that's plero again, what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, Peter says, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing or blessing may come from the Lord. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on have foretold these days, and you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, that's Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He's going to bless you. Did you notice he said he sent him first to you? That's to the Jews. And then Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Consider Abraham. Paul says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, as Abraham was, preached or announced the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, here's the gospel. He preached the good news, the gospel. All nations will be blessed through you. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news. So then, Paul says, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the believer, the man of faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, don't rely on the law to get you to God. All it does is point out how you ought to live. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus, listen, he redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What is the blessing? It is so clear. Whether you're in Acts 3 or Galatians 3, there are hints of it throughout the New Testament. But these are the two classic passages that tell us absolutely that the gospel, the blessing, the good news, that was what was preached to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In John 8, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw it by faith. He knew that God was going to solve the problem of sin, a problem that had so overwhelmed individual, family, and race. The flood didn't help. The scattering at Babel didn't help. But God could help. And Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He saw my day. How are people in the Old Testament saved? Same way people in our day are saved. Through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You say, well, but he hadn't come yet. Ah, yeah, but they had faith that God would do what he said. It's sort of like a lady that's taking 30 children downtown. I don't think any lady in her right mind wants to try to take 30 children downtown. But she's got them all ready and keeping them off the curb, and the bus comes. So she gets the 15 on, and then she backs on, and she gets the other 15 on. She gets her 30 children onto the bus. As she gets on, she pays the driver. How did those first 15 get onto the bus? They just went past the driver. They didn't pay. Stop. Kick them off. Where do you think you're going? Oh, no. You see, the driver knew that the payment was coming. And then mom pays, or and I guess only a mom would do this, pays. And then the others, how do they get on the bus so freely? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Father God redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing given to Abraham, the good news, might come to the Gentiles. And how is God going to do that? Well, Act 2 is beginning. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Act 2. Act 1, God brings the Messiah to the cross. Act 2, he takes the Messiah to the world.